Just before we come to the talk, there is one or two things that I'd like to say by way of announcement. One of them is that we have been notified by our finance folk that we are pushing the edges, as it were, that things are a little bit short in terms of our income. And the new year is always a great time just to rethink and to reevaluate our giving and our support for the Lord's work in this place. And so I want to encourage you to do that. We don't often talk about giving at Graceful. Just thought I'd mention the fact that actually things are a bit tight and we do need folk to really think again about their own commitment to making Graceful, to letting the work at Graceful go ahead. Then also, just to remind you, there will be a retiring collection at the end of the service, something quite different, and this time for the work at Maruka. Coming then to the psalm, we're looking at Psalm 73. Before I say anything more, can the folk at the back hear okay? And listen, I give you permission, if like last week, I wasn't aware that there was that the microphone was breaking down. If it's not working, let somebody just raise their hands or wave so that I can actually change over from one microphone to another. So we're looking at Psalm 73, and from the title of the psalm, you can see that it seems that it was composed by this person that's referred to as Asaph. And according to 1 Chronicles, Asaph was David's choir master. And so we assume that Asaph is the one who's actually written, has composed this particular psalm. Now Asaph, like all of us, had some fairly basic core beliefs. For example, he had a core belief about the fact that there was a God. That would have been a core belief. And that the God of Israel was the only true God. That was another one of his core beliefs, I'm sure. That this God, Yahweh, was the God who had created the universe, the whole world, the heavens and the earth. That would have been another one of his core beliefs. And we all have these fundamental beliefs upon which our lives are founded. They keep us, as it were, facing in the right direction. And Asaph had a core belief amongst those other ones that I've mentioned, and it went something like this: God will bless those who are good, and he will punish those who are bad. That would have been a core belief of Asaph's. Just let me remind you again, just so you get it: God blesses those who are good, and God punishes those who are wicked. And I suspect that is a sort of tenet that deep down most of us sort of like hold to. That deep down we sort of feel, no, that's true. That God blesses the good people and he will punish the bad people. And that sort of belief is articulated, is expressed in different ways. And often you'll hear it expressed like this in other churches. For example, God's will for all of us is that we might be whole. And the only thing separating us from our wholeness is our lack of faith. If that's what God wants for us to be whole, then obviously it must be our problem. And another one that's fairly popular today is, if we are faithful to God, then he will prosper us financially, materially, and so on. God will bless those who are good, and he will punish those who are bad. And in our psalm that we've got before us, you can see Asaph sort of giving expression to that core belief in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, this was one of his basic assumptions, that God loves his people, the people of Israel, and particularly he loves those who are pure in heart. In other words, he loves those who love him and whose love for him is shown in the way they live their lives. They're generous people, they're honest, they're pure in their motives, they always have an eye to pleasing God. And if you fit with that description, if you are like that in your own life, then you can count on the fact that God will bless you, your family, your loved ones, you yourself and your business and your work. He will bless you and protect you and look after you in material ways. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That was his fundamental assumption. But Asaph had a major problem. And the problem was this, that his experiences in the world did not match with this thing that he believed, this core belief. They were at loggerheads. There was dissidence between the belief that God is good to those who do good and his experiences that he was undergoing himself personally in the world. And it was something that was absolutely distressing because it sort of destabilized his position. It made him feel like insecure. And you can see that. It was something that just about killed him spiritually, in fact. You can see that in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. He was like somebody who was sort of walking on the edge of a precipice. And he says, I came that close to actually falling over the edge. Falling into the abyss of unbelief. The ground beneath him was collapsing and he was nearly swept away. So what was it that had pulled the rug from under Asaph's feet? And he tells us in verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, that wasn't the way it was meant to be. It wasn't meant to work out like that. That ran contrary to his core belief. His belief system said that wicked people should not prosper. They should suffer. God should punish them. But what did he find? Verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. I quite a way back decided it was time for me to do a little bit of toning up the old bod because it was looking a bit flabby in places and so on. And so I decided to join a gym. And I still cringe at the remembrance of going along to the gym and going into the change room to change into my little white t-shirt and little white shorts. With all of these bronze Amazons sort of like strutting around with nothing but their briefs on, with massive big biceps and bulging pecs, and there was I with my puny little body. And it was really embarrassing, do you know what I mean? It was like, whoa, these guys are massive and I've got nothing to compare. And I sense that that's something of what Asaph is saying about these people. Their bodies are toned. They're healthy. They're strong. And what's more is that they're immune from all the sort of problems that other people have to face. They don't ever think about, can I afford another coffee or can we have a muffin? That thought never occurs to them. They've got so much money, they don't know what to do with it all. They never have to queue at airports because they fly in with their private jets. They've got everything they could ever want. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. And yet, they are really wicked. They are proud. They are arrogant. They strut around like peacocks, dreaming up every unimaginable evil that they can get up to. And they feel nothing. And God's inactivity in not doing something about them merely encourages them all the more to do even greater evil. So they taunt the believers, verse 11. I don't know if you can see it there. Where is your God is what they're implying. Does he not see? And how come we still are going around and everything is fine and we haven't been struck down by lightning? Does he not know? Does he not understand? Where's your God? And let's be honest, we all know people like this. I remember an interview that Hugh Hefner did. And he was at the time, would have been about 85, had three of his playgirls that used to sleep in his bed. He was taking Prozac so that he could still be functional. And I remember in his interview him saying, this was, by the way, the guy who was the founder of Playboy. And I remember him saying, you know, men everywhere are jealous of me and of what I have. And such incredible arrogance and guilty of such terrible portraying of women as meat to be gawked at. Blatantly parading his shame and not at all embarrassed. We know people like that. We know people who exploit others. They climb over others to get to the top, and they keep going well, and things go better for them, and they live in fine houses, and they ride around in lovely cars, and so on. So the end result is we really can rule out part of Asaph's core belief, can't we? The idea that God punishes the wicked, that one we have to lay aside. That obviously is not true to life as we meet it. But what about the other part? What about that part that says those who are good, those who are pure in heart, those people God will bless? Well, Asaph considers himself one of those good people. He loves God and he follows God and he tries to serve God and he tries to do what's right. And he'd kept his heart pure and he'd lived a clean life, and yet he found that suffering was always knocking at the door. Sickness was always around the corner. So much so that he began to wonder to himself, what's the point? Why do I try so hard to live this life that is pleasing to God when all that I have to face is suffering and hardship and shame? Surely it's not meant to be like this. The good guys are having all the fun and I'm seeing nothing but hardship. And unfortunately, this is the place that many people, and there will be some here in the congregation, make a mistake. They come unstuck, as it were, in their faith. I remember when we were in a previous church, we had this elderly man and his wife suddenly started coming to church. I think they came because there was a sort of connection through our family, and they came, and then they kept coming, and they kept coming. And as we got to know them, what emerged was that they had two little babies, two little twins, and one of them had died. And from that moment, this man had stopped going to church. He blamed God for that, and as a result, he gave up believing. God didn't come through for me in my business, and therefore I don't have any faith that he's there or that we can trust him. Our house burnt down, and so I gave up following him. And we can think of many other examples like that. And in each case, the assumption is that God should bless the good guys. We're the good guys. God should be blessing us. It's the bad guys who should suffer, not me. So let's just spend just a moment thinking about that for a moment. Have you ever realized how destructive that sort of basic belief, that core belief can be, if we ourselves adhere to it or if we promote it to others? The core belief that says God will bless good people with good things, and bad people are the ones who suffer. Notice how devastating it was for Asaph. He became dissatisfied with his portion. He sort of felt that he should have had a better life than the one that he had. I was envious of the arrogant, he said in verse 3. When he saw the wealth and the abundance of the wicked, he wanted it for himself. He became disillusioned. What's it all for? Why am I trying so hard? I try and avoid all the rubbish on the internet. I try to fill my mind with good things and with things that are pure and holy. I read my Bible, I pray. And what does it get me? My kids are always sick. We're always struggling to make ends meet. It's always a struggle. Life seems to be one big chore. And I find myself wondering, is it worth it? Why not throw in my lot with my mates and start enjoying life like they do? And rather than being a faith builder, this sort of thinking can actually be a faith destroyer. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. It was that close. I have heard some horrific stories of people promoting this faith message, this message that says if you are good, God will bless you. And if you aren't being blessed, what is the conclusion? But you're obviously bad. So Asaph was tormented by these thoughts, and they were threatening to push him over the edge. And you've got to ask the question, well, what saved him? What stopped him from falling over into unbelief? And I want to suggest three things. There are, I'm sure, many more. I picked up a few from the kids' talk, and I haven't had a chance to work those into my sermon yet. I think the first comment that I would make was that Asaph was determined not to allow his doubts to actually become a stumbling block for others. And you can see that in verse 15. If I had spoken out like that, if I had said these things, if I had blabbed out my uncertainties and my insecurities and my doubts, I would have betrayed your children, O Lord. In other words, if I had spewed out all of the problems that I was having in terms of my relationship with God and understanding how things worked out, I could have done a lot of damage. We have just had our family with us for the last 3 weeks, and it was absolutely fabulous. And one of the really wonderful things was our little grandson, Owen, arrived crawling, so he could only crawl. And within the 3 weeks he was with us, he learned to walk. It could have been because I kept threatening to tickle him as the tickle monster or whatever. But anyway, he learned to walk. It was a great thing to see. But it was an unsteady walking. It wasn't sort of sure-footed in any way. And we were always minding things out of the way so that he wouldn't trip over them, shoes and what have you. And you know, when you become a new Christian, you can actually be a little bit like that, like Owen. You're not steady. It takes time for you to find your feet. And if we start throwing out our doubts and our unbelief, we can actually cause them to fall down and trip up. And that would be a very terrible thing to do. I'm reminded of Jesus' words when he said, "Woe betide you if you cause one of my little ones to stumble. It would be better for you to have a millstone cast around your neck and for you to be thrown to the deepest sea." And Asaph determined, I will not let that happen. I'm happy to talk to God about it. Happy to share my doubts with him. But not with those of weaker faith. I will protect them from these thoughts. I will not allow my uncertainties to become theirs. In fact, it's interesting that because he's written the psalm and obviously his thoughts are here, but what he's done, I think, is once he's resolved the problems, once he's worked out the issues and come to a decent conclusion, then he's happy to talk about it. So I think that's what's happening in the psalm. The psalm doesn't leave you, you know, insecure. The psalm leaves you on a sure footing, and that's what Asaph is happy to do for us. But be careful. Be careful about the things you say and the way you talk, because it could do harm to somebody else. The second thing that I think that saved Asaph was the realization that God's timing is different to ours. He has a different timetable. And you get a hint of that from verse 18. Surely you place them, these are the wicked, on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. See, these wicked people seem so powerful, so secure, so sure-footed, strutting around as if they owned the world, wearing the evil sort of like a trophy. But they are like people who are on slippery slopes, walking on ice. And their fall can happen so quickly, so suddenly, so unexpectedly, and they come crashing down. They seem to be so strong, but in fact, they are so fragile. Some of the old Puritans used to speak of our lives as lives that are held here by a thread. And they paint this vivid picture of all that you've got is God with a pair of scissors going clip and you fly away. That's how what our lives are like in God's hands. He can cut that thread at any time. In point of fact, these wicked are a little bit like, can be compared to a nightmare. You have this bad dream at night. You wake up in the morning. You can't remember what it was about. It's forgotten. It's gone. That's what the wicked are like, says the psalmist. That's what he came to understand. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who deny you. Listen, it won't happen immediately, necessarily. It might take a bit of time, but it will happen. Their time is coming, and they will fall like a log. We used to have this huge cocos plant. I don't know if those of you can remember. Not that long ago, actually, on the boundary of the church with the next-door neighbor. And it kept dropping these horrible sort of big leaves on the in the garden. It was a cocos palm, and they were ugly, and it had rats and stuff and what have you running through it. And it really was quite messy, and it was so big, though, so huge. It looked like it would be there forever. And then suddenly one day we came and it was gone. It had been cut down by the next door neighbor. 30 minutes with a chainsaw and it came crashing down. And what I think the psalmist is saying is, that's how the wicked will be. It will be sudden and it will be quick. Now let me ask you, are you envious of them? Would you like to be in their position? Would you like to change places with them? Are you envious of their fast cars and their big homes and their huge bank balances and their toy boys and their pretty girls? Would you like to change places knowing what their end will be? Asaph realizes that that is so ridiculous, so foolish. He says, listen, he says, I was like a dumb ox. In fact, that could also be translated, verse 22, I was like a hippopotamus before you. I don't know if you know, but in Zimbabwe, in Africa, more people die from hippos than they do from crocodiles. Because hippos, when they get a fright, they just run straight for the river. That's where they feel secure. And if you're in the way, that's tough luck. You just get run over. And he says, I was like a hippopotamus, charging along this path and just doing so much damage in my thinking. So God's timing is different to ours. And Asaph understood that. The third thing that saved Asaph was the realization that we make a terrible mistake when we try to interpret God's goodness in terms of our material blessing solely, purely in terms of how much we have received in terms of material blessing. He thought that his own experience of pain and suffering counted against his belief that God was good. He found himself crying out, God, where are you? Why have you abandoned me? Why are you not with me? Only to discover that God had been with him all along. He focused on what he did not have, but his eyes were opened to all that he did have in God. You can see that lower down. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Our perspective sometimes is so limited. We invest everything in the few short years that we have in this world, and we forget that there is an eternity beyond us. And then he comes to this wonderful, and I think it's one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. God becomes his portion. He recognizes that God, having God, is more than enough. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he'd become dissatisfied with his life. He had envied the wealth and the prosperity of the wicked, but now he realized that because he has God, he has everything that he could ever wish for, much more than the wicked will ever have. Asaph began the psalm by wondering if God was really good to his people. And now he concludes, absolutely convinced that God is a good God who is good to his people. And the question you have to ask, and I want to ask this in closing, is what does Asaph ascribe the change to? How did this clarity of thinking come about? And he tells us in verse 16, he says that he was struggling with his doubts. It was exhausting. It was disturbing. He nearly fell. Until he went into the sanctuary, until he went before God in his tabernacle. And you need to maybe just picture this. He goes into this holy place, and maybe as he sits, he suddenly hears the scriptures being read from one of those Old Testament scrolls, and he hears about the awful judgment that awaits the wicked. Maybe it happened like that. Or maybe it was when he began to pray and suddenly he just felt the closeness of God, and he was overwhelmed with that wonderful sense of God's love and affection and grace. Or maybe it was as he began to sing some of those Old Testament psalms with the rest of God's people, and as he joined together in worshiping God, that suddenly it all became clear. And suddenly he began to understand things from a totally different vantage point. He doesn't tell us. We aren't told what actually happened except that he went into God's presence. But we do have many other places in Scripture that speak of the incredible blessing that it is to read God's word, to pray, and to worship with others before the living God. And I just want to make the comment, you know what this is all about. You've experienced this, many of you. You've been through this. There have been occasions when you dragged yourself off to church. You were feeling far and cut off from God. There was an aridness about your heart, spiritual dryness. You didn't really want to go to church, but you came anyway. And at the front door, you were met with a great big hug from Bob. And Jenny welcomed you, and people said how much they had missed you, and it was wonderful to suddenly feel included. And then you, as the sort of music sort of began, and you began to sing some of those great songs, and suddenly there was a joy that began to well up in your own heart. And then as you sat in the service, suddenly God began to speak to you through the word. It was like he was speaking directly to you. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before, but I had one lady who came up after service and she told me off. She said, "How dare you reveal all of my secrets?" It was like I was telling everybody about the things she... And I said, "It had nothing to do with you." And she suddenly realized that's what God does. He speaks to us from his word. And you've been through that experience. And when we worship with God's people, God's spirit does a wonderful thing again and again. There's this mysterious thing where he moves in our hearts and he clears away the cobwebs and he helps us to see things afresh. And you find the gloom lifting and your doubts disappearing and faith returning. And the Holy Spirit has been doing his wonderful work in your own heart. So what of Asaph's core belief? Is God good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart? Absolutely. Absolutely. But in a far more profound, a far deeper way than Asaph at first understood. Come, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful psalm. It's a psalm that we could spend a lot of time just reflecting on. Maybe that's something we should do when we are at home on our own. Just meditate on these wonderful words and help to clarify our own thinking in this regard. We do pray that you would help us to come to that place where you are enough, where you are sufficient, where you are all that we need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.